Turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 25th chapter. Pressing ahead in our study of Matthew's Gospel, we are now in chapter 25. Jesus told parables about many things, but most often his parables were about one thing, and that is entering the kingdom of God. Now you think through the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and you'll realize that that's true. The house built on the rock instead of on sand in chapter 7. The parable of the sower, the wheat and the tares, the pearl of surpassing price, and the sorting out of the fish in chapter 13. All of them were about who does and doesn't enter the kingdom of God. The unforgiving slave in chapter 18. The laborers who were all paid one denarius. The two sons, one who went and one who didn't. The parable of the evil tenants in chapter 21, the wedding feast parable in chapter 22, all of them were about who does and who doesn't enter God's eternal kingdom. Who is saved and who is not, to put it in simple terms. Who will enjoy heaven and who will be cast into the furnace or handed over to the torturers, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 18. Jesus taught on that theme of entering the kingdom of heaven so often because there, in fact, is no more important question than that. You see, this life preoccupies us, but there is a whole eternity waiting on the other side of the grave for us. This life is just a blip on the screen compared to the endless ages to come. And what will your state, what will your condition be in those endless ages? Will you be with God and his kingdom, or will you not? There's no word strong enough to describe or say how important knowing that is. Could you say critical, it's crucial, indispensable, vital? They all fail, don't they? There is nothing more important than knowing where you are going to be for the 10 billion, the 100 billion, the eternity of years after you die. It is the importance of that question, who enters the kingdom, that led Jesus to teach so many parables on that topic. And as we come to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25 today, we find, in fact, two more parables that also fit into that list. Verse 1 of Matthew 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bride." Verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them." These are parables about who does and who doesn't enter God's kingdom. No question more important. Now, you remember as we come to look at these parables that they don't stand by themselves. They're part of a family, a grouping of seven parables in chapter 24 and chapter 25. The theme of those parables, as we've described it, is to put words in Jesus' mouth, "I'm coming, are you ready?" That's the theme of this section. I'm coming, are you ready? Jesus gave seven principles of readiness for his return in these chapters, and then seven parables to illustrate the principles. Just to review quickly, to remind you of the principles we've covered, we've seen so far, first, that the signs tell the times. That was illustrated by the parable of the fig tree. Second, the exact time of Jesus' return is known only to God, and that was illustrated by the flood from the Old Testament. The third principle was be alert for Jesus' coming, illustrated by the security-minded homeowner who's looking for the thief who comes in the night. The fourth was don't be caught in the act, illustrated by the good and the bad household managers, the bad, you remember, being caught in the midst of sin as the master returned. Well, this morning we come to a fifth principle of readiness for Christ's return. Principle number five, it is be prepared for delay. The fifth principle of I'm coming, are you ready, is be prepared for delay. And it's illustrated by the who enters the kingdom parable of the 10 virgins. The parable starts in verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. The main feature of this parable in regard to the return of Christ is delay. Delay. You saw it in verse 5. The bridegroom is delaying. Currently, the delay of the return of Christ stands at 2,000 years. We might wish, being here and alive now, that God would speed things up a little bit. If you catch yourself thinking that, always remember this, though. What if Jesus had returned one day before you repented? Maybe delay is not such a bad thing after all. The problem with delay for believers, though, for unbelievers it's great, gives them more opportunity to repent. The problem with believers is that in our minds, delay subtly shifts from delay to never. We live not just as if Jesus was delaying his return, but as if he is never returning. And so the principle of the parable, be prepared for delay. Down in verse 13, you get the principle. Be on the alert then, for you don't know the day or the hour. And the idea is the bridegroom has delayed and you don't know when he's coming. You don't know the day or hour, not just that you're ignorant, but in fact there has been a significant delay. Now, let's look at the parable and see how Jesus illustrates this point. Be prepared for a delay in the coming of your Lord. We'll call the first four verses of the parable the preparation for the bridegroom. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The setting is a wedding feast. Typically, the bride would wait at her father's house until the bridegroom came to collect her, and that was normally done after dark. They would then have a procession or a parade to the place where the wedding feast was being held, normally the bridegroom's home. Some of or part of that parade consisted of the friends of the bride carrying oil lamps. They would hold them on the top of poles. They would put their lamps on the top of a pole, and they would light the procession to give it light and joy and enthusiasm. And here, 10 friends, virgins, or we would probably just say young women, are waiting for the groom to come so that they can, in fact, have this procession, this parade. Apparently, they're waiting at the bride's house, and they have their lamps with them, ready to give light to the procession. But while all the ladies here are young, single ladies, these friends of the bride are not all exactly alike. Verse 2. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent, or wise, or sensible. Well, what was it that set apart the wise, thoughtful, and sensible 5 from the foolish 5? Verse 3. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. This probably means that the foolish probably did have oil in their lamps. They had some oil there, but they didn't take any extra oil, as is emphasized, that the wise did in little flasks or containers that they carried with them. And so as they wait at the bride's house for the groom to pitch so they can hold aloft their lamps and lead the way to the feast, well, as they wait, an hour passes, and then another, and it gets darker and darker, and gradually the 10 young women fall asleep. We'll call verses 5 through 10 the delay then. Verse 5, now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Notice that as you're interpreting the parable, important to remember this, all 10 of the young women fell asleep. The issue in this parable is not the same as the one in the parable of the security-minded homeowner waiting for the thief to come in the night. Here, all sleep. That's not a problem. They're not condemned for that, right? Everyone sleeps. The issue in this parable is who has planned ahead to be ready for the delay. That's the concern here, not the sleepiness. Who has planned ahead to be ready for the delay in the bridegroom's coming? Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him." The groom has arrived, the procession is ready to begin. With great enthusiasm, as you can imagine, the young women prepare their lamps. The wicks had to be trimmed, according to the text. That means the carbon had to be removed from the end so that they would burn more brightly. But five realize that in the hours while they have slept, nearly all the oil in their lamps has been consumed. Either their lamps have been left burning the whole time that they have slept and the oil is gone, or perhaps they had no oil at all in the bottom of their lamp and now they go to light it and they look in there and they're like, oh my goodness, there's no oil. Whichever the case is, the idea is the same. The few drops left in the bottom of their lamps won't last through the procession to the wedding feast. It's not enough. Verse 7, then all these virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The prudent answered, no, there won't be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. There were no 24-hour convenience shops in first century Palestine, and so going to the dealers involved a bit of delay of its own, right? And by the time the foolish girls got back to the bride's house, the procession has already left. Well, these five young women run through the dark streets in desperate haste to the groom's home where the feast is to be, tripping over their skirts on the way, only to find that the procession has already entered and the doors are shut against them. Verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Who enters the kingdom? Those who are prepared for a delay in Jesus' coming. Those who plan ahead and organize their lives knowing that delay doesn't mean never. And no matter the length of the delay, they will be ready, in fact, when Jesus returns. Verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. You have to plan ahead, realizing Jesus may not come back for a long time. Plan your life, lay it out in such a way that you're ready, that even if it's 50 years, when Jesus comes, you will be ready. Now, Jesus made it clear in this parable that some who profess his name will be turned away from the wedding feast of heaven. Well, you don't want to be in that group, do you? You don't want to be one of the five foolish who are turned away. And so we have to stop and ask, well, what are the characteristics of those who would be turned away from the wedding feast? Now, Jesus obviously isn't concerned about whether you have extra supplies of kerosene for your Coleman lantern. That's not his concern here. And so going beyond the limited imagery of the parable, what characteristics would make you one of the five foolish virgins? In other words, what do you need to avoid so that you will, in fact, by grace, enter the kingdom of God? Now, since there are five foolish virgins, we'll limit ourselves to five characteristics. I could obviously give many, many more than that, but we'll limit ourselves to five. And for a change of pace, we're going to come at this in the best Pilgrim's Progress fashion. We're going to borrow some from John Bunyan. We're going to give each of these five foolish virgins a name that highlights the characteristics of those who are turned away. So let's give this a try. First foolish virgin is turned away. We'll call her name Secret Sin. She is Miss Secret Sin. Her middle names are Duplicity and Hypocrisy. She's named for her appearance. She dresses nicely. She looks sharp. She acts spiritual when she's in Christian company. But you don't want to know what she lives like when she's not at church. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 for a moment to meet Miss Secret Sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul addresses some people in the Corinthian church here in very direct terms. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. He says, there's got to be an exam. You have to be consciously looking at yourself, saying, do I really measure up to what God, in fact, says a Christian is? Have I believed by grace? Is God changing my life so I am conformed more and more to the character of His Son? Do I repent for my sin when I do it? Right? Test yourself, says Paul, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul's saying, essentially, that there were some in the Corinthian church that were failing the test. Some were going to be locked out of the wedding feast. Some wouldn't enter the kingdom. Well, what were their characteristics? Their hidden lives of two things: relationship sin and sexual immorality, sexual escapades. Look at chapter 12, verse 20. He tells you in the verses just before what tests they were failing. Chapter 12, verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may not find you to be all that I wish you may be. You may not find that I am... Or let me try that again. I'm getting messed up. When I come, I may not find you to be not... I may find you... We're going to cut that out of the tape altogether, aren't we? Good heavens. Okay, back to reading 101. First grade. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps, here's what he's afraid of finding in their life, there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. These people with their angry tempers, fighting, jealousy, and so on, they're the people that Paul believed might fail the test in chapter 13, verse 5. They were Corinthian members with secret sin. In verse 21, Paul addressed a second category of secret sin. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they had practiced. Here, the hidden sin is sexual. The list of words here covers everything from lusting in your mind to pornography to fooling around with your girlfriend or boyfriend to adultery, everything. The first foolish, unprepared virgin turned away from the door of the wedding feast is named secret sin. She looks good in church, but there is a closet life of immorality, bitterness, or angry outbursts. A second foolish version that Jesus will turn away and from the door and when the wedding feast of heaven begins is named daily preoccupation. She is Miss Daily Preoccupation. You know her. Her mother's name is Martha. The vanity license plates on her car read worried and bothered. She's also known by the nickname Miss Love the World. Jesus' parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 gives us a good picture of this person. Matthew 22, Jesus is telling the feast of the king who has a son who's getting married, and they're to be invited to the feast. It's a picture of heaven, Jesus being the bride. The church is, or Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. Verse 3, he, the king, sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, they're all butchered, everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. They are the foolish virgin daily preoccupation. Work, business, daily pressures of life press out concern for Christ and His return. Daily preoccupation is so busy talking about the price of oil that she has no time to buy extra oil for her flask. And so her lamp goes out and she never enters the feast. After secret sin and daily preoccupation, perhaps a third foolish version to give her a name that is locked out of the wedding feast is no love for truth. Miss no love for truth. She likes church, does no love for truth, as long as there's plenty of drama, singing, socializing, skits, and maybe a little dance and very little preaching. That's the key. Bible study is great as long as it consists mostly of sharing, i.e. she gets to talk and doesn't have to listen to any boring teaching. During the week, her Bible is a dust magnet. That's basically all it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of this no love for truth, foolish virgin. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The context is the condemnation of the Antichrist, the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, verse 9, with all power and signs and false wonders. Verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why do they perish? Why are they judged by God? Why are they condemned? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They are not saved because they do not love truth. They do not love God's words. They do not love the God of the words. Paul said entering the kingdom and love for God's truth are inseparable. So, foolish virgin number 3, no love for truth. She can bang on the door of heaven all night long, but she's not getting into the feast. The 4th and 5th foolish virgins Jesus will turn away are sisters. Their names are Miss False Witness and Miss False Miracles. You find Miss False Witness in Revelation 22. Turn all the way to the back, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Miss False Witness, the psychologist would say she has a marginally developed truth capacity. That means that she's a pretty face with lying lips. Verse 14 of Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Who gets in? Those who have lived by God's grace righteously. Those who have believed in Christ by faith, and he has changed how they live. Outside, verse 15, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That's foolish turned away virgin number 4. False witness is her name. The liars, they don't get in. Well, her sister is with her, banging on the door. Her name is False Miracles. Jesus spoke of her in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Miss False Miracles. Her Christianity is a signs and wonders circus. Come to the big top and watch the performance. Jesus says this in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the same thing, entering kingdom. Who gets into heaven? Not everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he'll enter. Those who believe in Christ by faith, those who then live in godliness because of their faith. Verse 22, many, that's a terrifying word. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Miss False Miracles is a dazzlingly attractive girl. All the guys love her. Never mind that her garments are a bit soiled with the dirt of lawless, unchristian living. False Miracles' spotlight-like smile blinds many, but Jesus is not so easily fooled. Her dubious miracles don't hide the sin-stained dress. And so, back to Matthew 25 now. What are the characteristics of those who aren't ready? Those whom Jesus will turn away at his return? The list could be as long as the scripture itself, but we'll limit it to the 5 we've given. Who are the 5 foolish virgins, if you will, giving them names? In the best John Bunyan fashion, they're Miss Secret Sin, Miss Daily Preoccupation, Miss No Love for Truth, and then the 2 sisters, False Witness and False Miracles. Verse 11, later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he answered, same words as Matthew 7, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Be on the alert then. Be ready for the delay, for you do not know the day or the hour. In the words of Psalm 1, The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'm coming, says Jesus. Are you ready? Don't be one of the five foolish who are turned away. Now, having covered the parable of the ten virgins, we still have time this morning to look at the sixth parable in this section, and that is the parable of the talents. Again, let's start with the principle and then move to the parable. The principle is found in verses 28 and 29. For everyone, says Jesus, who has, to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. I'll explain that in a moment. The sixth Are You Ready principle, to give it a title, is the ready are rewarded. The ready are rewarded. The idea here, verse 28, take away from the guy who did nothing with his talent, take it from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Those who do nothing with the blessings that God has given them, spiritually speaking, those who do nothing with that, God will take that away and will give it to those who are faithful. And so the emphasis is the faithful are rewarded. Those who use God's blessings well will receive more of God's blessing. Those like the watchful homeowner, the end of chapter 24, the good chief slave, the five wise virgins, they will be rewarded for their alertness and diligence when Jesus returns. Now, the parable that illustrates this, the ready are rewarded principle, is the parable of the talents. We all know it, but let's look at it together. Verse 14, for it says, the kingdom of God is just like a man. It's about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. The master is going to go away on a trip, but he wants his money to be productive while he's away. And that takes attention, doesn't it? He can't give it attention while he's gone, so he assigns key slaves in the household. And this was typical in the ancient world. They did that. Assigned key slaves in the household to be responsible to look after different sums of money. We'll call this the allocation of the talents. Verse 15, the allocation, the distributing. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Now, notice several things about these verses. First of all, the word talent. We use that word in English for an ability, a skill, right? He has a talent for making money. She has a talent for singing, we would say. That's not what the Greek word talenton meant. Talenton referred to a measure of weight, like a kilogram for us. Precious metals like gold and silver, often in coin form, were weighed by this standard of measure, by these talents. And therefore, a talenton came to refer to the amount of money that much gold was worth. The measurements varied from place to place, but we know from history in Greece, for example, a talent was about 6,000 drachmas. You're saying, that doesn't help me much. Well, Jesus said 1 drachma was about a day's wages for a manual laborer. And so you kind of do the math and figure it out. In our modern South African terms, then 1 talent was somewhere in the range of 600,000 rand. So in other words, the slave number 1 is given, about 3 million rand to oversee for the master. A lot of money. Now notice something else in verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. Notice that. Each according to his own ability. Each slave received an amount in keeping with his ability to manage it. The master knew who could handle what, and he gave them accordingly. So the allocation made, the master leaves on his journey. Again, the idea of delay comes into this, right? The master's going away. In fact, the text will say that he goes away for a long time. And so we have this delay. Well, in verses 16 through 18, we find the utilization of the master's resources. How do the guys put the money to work? Verse 16. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 talents more. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents, the two amounts of gold or silver, he gained two more. Well, the first two slaves took the risk of effort and worked to utilize what the master had given them. The third, however, didn't share their regard for the master's good. He was lazy, self-preoccupied. Verse 18. But he who received the one talent went away and he dug a hole in the ground, that's about as hard as he's going to work, and hid his master's money. Now, verse 19, having seen the allocation and the utilization, we come to the reconciliation. The master comes back and the books have to be balanced. They have to be reconciled, profit and loss determined. Verse 19, after a long time, again that emphasis, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me? See, behold, look, you get a sense of the guy's excitement. Look at this. I've gained five more talents. With great effort, the first slave has doubled the master's money. And, 100% return will keep most investors happy most of the time. And the master is no exception. Verse 21. His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It gives you an idea of how much the master has when he calls that amount of money a few things. He says, you're faithful in the few things, I'll put you in charge of many, enter into the joy of your master. The second slave is addressed in verse 22. Also the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me, see I have gained two more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. Same words as the previous slave. You were faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Both slaves worked hard to use the resources that the master had given them. Both were pleasing to the master and were rewarded royally. In fact, notice that there are three rewards for both slaves. First, the priceless praise of the master. Verse 23, since the words are the same in 21 and 23. Verse 23, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. For the truly devoted servant, those words are worth a mountain of gold, aren't they? To please him is worth a kingdom of silver. All the diamonds dug out of the big hole there in Kimberley don't sparkle as brightly as excellence. Well done, good and faithful servant. There's nothing more valuable than that. A second reward was greater responsibility. In the middle of verse 23, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Responsibility is what makes life worthwhile. Some of the younger, high school and varsity age guys need to understand that a bit better. Responsibility is, in fact, what makes life worthwhile. It makes it worth living. Being able to have impact and do something of value, right? Of lasting value. And so the master here rewards those who were faithful with greater opportunity to serve. More responsibility. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's a reward. More opportunity to serve the master and increase his glory. Now, the third reward, though, is perhaps the best of all. Well done, good and faithful servant. Priceless praise. Greater opportunity to serve. Faithful in few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. That's a fascinating phrase. Think about it. Enter into the joy of your master. The only way I can picture this is jumping into a steaming bathtub, or if it's hot out, a cool pool of God's joy. God's joy over the slave's work is like a bathtub. It's like a pool. And the faithful servant gets to wade neck deep out into that pure divine joy. Enter, dive into, wade out into, immerse yourself in the joy of your master. Whatever it will be like to wade neck deep into the pool of God's joy, it'll be pretty great, don't you think? Imagine the happiest you have ever been in your life. Now imagine the infinite God that way and Him spilling it out on you. It's too wonderful for words. To enter into the joy of your master. What a thought. Now, when the accounts were reconciled for the third slave, the picture, of course, was a bit different. Verse 24. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. This slave knows nothing of the master, does he? He doesn't really know him at all. He knows nothing of his graciousness, of his mercy, of his love, of his compassion. He has totally misplaced the master. He sees him only as a burdensome, merciless tyrant. He does not understand him at all. Verse 25, I was afraid and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. You see, any efforts by the third slave would have been welcomed by the master. The slave didn't understand the graciousness of the master, did he? Any effort would have been good enough. Even just, if don't go dig a hole in the ground, just put it in the bank. And you know, even the 5% interest of a savings account is better than nothing. The 100% return isn't the required standard. Effort is the standard. Anything would have been worth it. But the slave, he has done nothing. The slave has done nothing at all. Therefore, his resources, they are taken away. They are taken away and given as a reward to one of the others. Verse 28. Therefore, take away the talent from him. He was given blessing. He was given something, and he made no use of it for the master's glory. Take it away from him and give it to someone else. Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. Reward. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now, Jesus didn't explain the parable, but I think the point is obvious enough, isn't it? He is obviously the master who goes away. He gives each of his servants resources, time, money, energy, spiritual giftedness, skills. He gives them to you, and you are to manage them on his behalf while you are gone. They are not yours, they are his, and we are managers. When he returns, he expects you to give an account of how you've used your time, his time, money, energy, spiritual giftedness, and skills. He wants a detailed, day-by-day accounting of how you've used it. Did you use his time, for example, to work in his church, or did you splash it exclusively on the things that you wanted to do? Now, there's not a whole lot wrong with doing some things you want to do, right? It's not a problem. But did you use that time exclusively on you, or did you use time that could have gone for you to go for the blessing of the master? You might think of it in these terms. We are slaves bought with a price. We are on the time clock of the master, and don't play around when he's paying you to work. Right? Did you use his money to advance his kingdom? To bless others, or primarily for your own pitiful temporary pleasures. Again, nothing wrong with using what God has blessed us with and enjoying that. Nothing wrong with that. But do you use it in such a way that you can give an account to the master that I have used your money well to your glory and not just my pleasure? Did you use your energies, your spiritual giftedness, your skills for him? Yeah, many of us, example, many of us have unique, useful skills. It might be computers or accounting, administration, medicine. Are you ready to stand before Jesus and give him an account of how you use those skills for him? Or have you used those skills only for your employer? Work in the workplace, don't get me wrong here, work in the workplace and work in your family, that's valuable. It glorifies Christ. It's fabulous. It's great. Do it and do it well. But don't you think the master might be pleased if in his household you used some of those unique skills as well? You think nothing of taking extra work home from work. Have we thought about taking extra work home from church for the glory of the master? All I'm trying to say here is don't bury your time and skills in the ground when it comes to serving Christ directly in the church. Do it in all of life, in your workplace, in your family, in all that you're doing, but think about that as well, to go one step further. To use the skills, the time, the energy that God has given you in the church as well. Now, early in the parable, Jesus pointed out that some were given more resources than others. That's important for us to remember as we go about this task. You know, as I think about this in my context, I'm really glad that I'm not in a race to produce Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, or John MacArthur-like results. I don't have their gift. I don't have five talents. But if I've been given one talent worth of preaching, then I better work hard to turn it into two. Effort is the key. And those who work hard to use the blessing God has given them, in fact, get more blessing. That's the point of the parable. Those who misuse what God has given them, he takes it away from them, and he gives it to those who are faithful to serve him. You give the most resources to those who are best at the job. Makes sense. Now, the reward of the worthless slave comes in verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to address that at some length next week in the sheep and goat judgment, so I think we'll leave that for today. Today, I want to focus on something else. So we wrap up our thoughts here. Today, I want to focus on the reward of the faithful slaves. We'll get to the unfaithful ones, but I want to focus this morning on those, the reward for those who in fact are ready when Jesus returns. Because we would miss something in these chapters if we didn't highlight that, wouldn't we? If we only came at it from the negative side, we would be missing part of these chapters. See, in the last parable of chapter 24, there was a good household manager who came, when the master came, he found him doing the right thing. And he was rewarded. In the first parable of chapter 25, there were five wise virgins who were ready when the bridegroom came. In the parable of the talents, two of the three slaves worked very hard, faithfully and productively for the master's cause. And as I look around our church this morning, I would say, well, that many of you are those two faithful slaves. Just look at our church this morning. I mean, look around, right? There's chairs here to sit on. Somebody set those up. There's stuff up here for the music team to sing with, microphones, and they're singing. And there's people at the back with the table, the tapes, and the books to purchase or to check out. Right? There's, you know, somebody wrote the songs up on the chalkboard at the front to record what we're going to be singing this morning. There's ushers who are passing things out. So there's just car duty, creche, all those things are going on. That requires faithful, diligent slaves. And so, as I look at that, I'm incredibly thankful. You know, I give you a bit of stick now and then, right? I give you the stick, but you need the carrot too, right? You understand, you're doing a good job. Keep up the good work. Many of you are dedicating time and effort and energy that could go to work or pleasure to the work of Christ. That's wonderful. Keep up the good work. Never, ever lose sight of the fact of the master's pleasure with your current faithfulness. See, we listen to sermons like these, and I have to preach them. I listen to them too. And I preach this to myself. I listen to this as I say it, and say, yeah, there's ways I still need to improve. That's good. But never lose sight of the master's pleasure over your current faithfulness. Jesus loves those. Jesus loves Christians who work hard for him. He's thrilled. And when he comes back and you're zooming up in the rapture, he's going to grab you as you try to go by. He's going to grab you out of the air and embrace you.
He doesn't say, oh, faithful son, oh, faithful daughter, how well you have served me. Come to the eternal wedding feast of heaven. My joy over your diligence and your sacrifice is deeper and wider than the ocean. Plunge into my joy. Wash in the waves of my delight. Well done, good and faithful servants. You see, the ready will be rewarded. And I want to encourage those of you that are ready, and I think that's most. Don't ever forget the faithful. That you, as you faithfully await the Master's return, as you faithfully await that, never forget that Jesus is thrilled. He is delighted over every act of service, over every sacrifice, over every act of love. Jesus marks down every one. Who will be rewarded, you might ask? Let me just run you down a list. The persecuted will be rewarded. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. From the Russian parents whose children couldn't go to varsity because they were Christians, to those of you who are maybe mocked by your families or co-workers because of your biblical beliefs, you'll all be rewarded. The meek will be rewarded. They get pushed around here in this earth, but Jesus said, blessed are the meek because they will inherit the earth. The pure, they're rewarded too. They're those who have slaved and agonized to restrain their sinful lust so they won't do the things that their flesh would love to do but they know would dishonor Christ. They'll be rewarded too. Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus, for they will see God. The faithful servers in the church who never received a word of praise or thanks from men, they will be rewarded. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered to and still ministering to the saints. God won't forget even one act of love and sacrifice. You'll be rewarded. The suffering will be rewarded too. All the physical pain, the emotional heartache, the disappointment and grief of life in this Genesis 3 fallen world, it will be more than recompensed. James 1 verse 12 said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Why? Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, the crown which is eternal life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The sufferers will be rewarded. Church leaders will be rewarded for all the hours and sacrifice and effort that they put in. Peter said to the elders of Asia in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, the crown which is glory. The glory of Christ you will receive as a chief under shepherds. And even, you know, that least worthy of all categories of men, preachers, even they, believe it or not, will be rewarded. Paul said to Timothy, he said, preach the word, Timothy. That was in 2 Timothy 4:2. And then in verse 8, he said this about himself, a faithful preacher. He said, in the future is laid up for me the crown, which is righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But then not just me, he says, not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, for those who are ready for Christ's return, for the faithful servants, there awaits the love of the Father. Have you forgotten what that love is like? It is the same Father who broke the world record in the 100-meter dash when he ran down the driveway to meet the prodigal coming home. That same Father is waiting for you to come to the feast. His arms will be open wide and he'll welcome you home and Jesus will smile and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm coming, said Jesus. Are you ready? My friends, I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready so that you can enter into the love and the joy of your Heavenly Father. Rejoice in the goodness of the God who is waiting just waiting for the right moment. And when He takes you, whether it's through rapture, through death, or whatever it is, when He takes you, you will be there. You will be immersed in the sparkling, living joy of God. And you will hear your Lord Jesus Christ say, "Well done. Be ready. Rejoice in it." Let's pray. Lord, it encourages us to be faithful. So we realize the reward that awaits us, the faithful servants. Make us faithful. We are so inclined in our flesh and foolishness to chase the world, to love the world, to love things that are of no lasting, eternal value. Lord, we want to be ready for your return. We want to be able to give an account of our time, our money, our energy, our skills, that we have used them to your glory. We want to hear you say, "Well done." Lord, I pray, thanking you for the many faithful servants in this church, for the many who give of their time and their effort and their energy. I pray that they would rejoice this week in their reward, that every sacrifice that they make would be no sacrifice because they would realize you will recompense. Every effort, every hour where they could be relaxing or sleeping or doing something else, every rand of money that they give to help another brother or sister in need, every act of service, every struggle in counseling, every question that they answer from the Scripture, every chair that is moved and stacked and positioned, whatever it is, Lord, make them know that they are rewarded, that you delight in all they do. Encourage them, I pray. They're your faithful slaves, your faithful servants. Show them your love. Make them rejoice in your eternal love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.